Welcome again to Crossway Church. What a privilege it is that we can, as a community of faith, celebrate the truth of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, that he took the hit for each and every one of us, that he conquered death and the grave, and we can have life and hope and forgiveness and purpose in and through Jesus Christ. Today, we're landing our Unstuck series. And we're going to do it in a little bit of a different fashion. This isn't a typical Crossway sermon. So if this is your first time at Crossway Church, typically we will preach for 30, 35, 40, 42 and a half, depending who's preaching. But today, you texted in your questions. And we've taken some of those questions, and we're going to put them up on the screen, and I'm going to walk through as many of the questions as time allows. Now, a couple of core things to understand. Some of us are stuck in our followership of Jesus Christ, our relationship with Jesus Christ, because we aren't asking our questions, and because someone has told us that you can't ask that question, because we're not inquisitive. And asking questions is one of the ways that we grow and mature as followers of Jesus Christ. We need to be a community for the curious. That's the distinctive at Crossway Church. Every church that is Christ-centered and biblically based has the same mission, the same vision to bring the message of Jesus Christ in word and in deed into a hurting and broken world, to make disciples, to see people who don't know Christ come to know Christ and thrive in Christ. And then each church with that same Christ-centered mission has their own nuance, their own culture, their own distinctive, their own ethos. And at Crossway, we say that's a community. We do this together for curious people. We recognize that God wants us to ask questions. We need to engage the hard questions, that questions are core to growth, and that we are curious people together. If we don't know Christ, an opportunity to more fully discover Christ in our questions. If we know Christ, to recognize we have more to learn and even more to apply. And some of us, again, are stuck because we haven't been willing to ask those questions and have honest, open, transparent dialogue about them. That's what we're going to do today together. Now, a couple of things to note. I just read through these questions originally once, and so I didn't prepare hours and hours and hours. It's 2.5 decades of being a pastor that have prepared me to engage these questions. That means that I might focus on one or two angles of a question, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, pastor, what about this angle, or what about that angle, what about that angle? And those are legitimate. I just didn't get to them. And so there's multiple different angles, different ways you can engage and answer some of the questions. So some of you are going to leave very disappointed today, just going to lower the bar. Very frustrated because you're like, there's so much more that can be said. And the answer is yes, there is. This is just an appetizer. This is just to help us recognize the opportunity to engage these fantastic questions more together outside the walls of the sanctuary. So don't email me, you know, don't berate me after. It's just a few thoughts on these great questions that many of you sent in. All right, with that, are we ready? Should we do this? Well, forget it. I'm going home. You guys don't seem very interested. No. All right. Let's go. First question. Just throw it up there. Is celebrating holidays considered to be pagan rituals? What an interesting question. And so let's think about Christianity for a moment. Christianity began in the New Testament church, the book of Acts, the very beginning. And as Christianity began to spread outside of Jerusalem, it saturated all different cultures, all different societies, pagan societies, non-Jehovah Yahweh creator God type societies. And as Christianity began to enter all of these different cultures, one of the things that's unique about Christianity over some other religions is that it began to appropriately adapt to that culture, to that society, without losing the foundational truth of Jesus Christ. And so holidays like Easter and Christmas were originally holidays in specific cultures celebrating false gods or pagan holidays. But as Christianity began to transform that culture, they took some of these dates, some of these holidays, and they celebrated crucial points in the Christian story. And so Jesus being born on Christmas, he wasn't really Christmas, that's just historically now where we celebrate it. Or Easter. Easter was actually a fertility god, and that's where it ties into rabbits and other things that we know about Easter. But they took that Easter and they began to celebrate the fact that Jesus conquered death and the grave. And so there's nothing wrong with celebrating Easter. There's nothing wrong with having a Christmas tree in your house. Just make sure if it's real, you water it. That's free for you today. We don't want any house fires. Or celebrating Easter and calling it Easter. This is how Christianity works. But in essence, these pagan holidays, think about it, they've been baptized. So we have this card game that my wife and I like to play, and it's a card game. When we share it with people, they're like, we've never heard of that card game. And the reason why they've never heard of the card game, because we baptized the card game. It used to be a drinking game, and then we got to baptize it, and we don't longer play it as a drinking game, but it's an amazing game. We gave a new name to it. So don't take that too far, but that's kind of the ideas when you think about Christianity going into all these different places. All right, let's keep going. That's basically how this works. Let's move on. Next question. Why should I be baptized? And so baptism is this amazing, amazing public declaration of our faith, of your faith, your followership of Jesus Christ. And one of the neat things about the scriptures is you can do a study of water. Water is a big deal in the scriptures. Water was a big deal in ancient culture, and there is a theology of water. We see that the Israelites were in bondage and slavery for 400 years in Egypt, and when God rescued them, he brought them through water, and then into the promised land after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, the desert. And when he brought them into the promised land, again, a second time, he brought them through water. And Jesus, when he was about 30, before his public ministry, was baptized in water, and on and on and on. There's this imagery of water. Water is key to life and sustenance, and Jesus is the living water. So again, you could do this fantastic study of the theology and application of water throughout the scriptures, which again makes sense because in ancient culture, most of those stories are taking place in a very dry area of the world. In baptism, we are publicly declaring, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I love Jesus. But also in baptism, we're saying publicly that I love Jesus in this community of faith. Baptism is communal. It is public. It is not the individual aspect of our relationship with God, which is crucial. It's the public aspect and saying, I want to become more like Jesus in this community of faith. So in the New Testament church, in the early church, baptism was their membership. When you got baptized, you became a member of that community of faith. And when you went public, for many of them, they would lose their family or lose their job because Christianity for many, many decades was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. Baptism is the powerful declaration of a personal relationship of Jesus Christ in the community of faith and what God has done through us. And so at Crossway Church, in our tradition, we practice what's often called believer baptism. So at the point in which someone, I have a lot of words per minute, by the way, just hang on, lean forward, pay attention, don't zone out. And so in baptism, what we understand here is that when you can articulate a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can be baptized regardless of your age. Now, I was baptized Catholic originally. I don't know if anyone else was Catholic. I was baptized Catholic, and I so appreciate my parents' commitment, and they baptized me in the Catholic vein of Christianity, and that was the commitment that they made. Well, then later in junior high, I decided that I wanted to be baptized. I wanted to to publicly declare my faith in Jesus Christ in the community of faith. And so that was the choice that I made. And so different traditions have kind of different veins of baptism. That is the basic understanding of baptism from the New Testament early church context. Let's move on. Next question. I lived through a life of physical, mental, and sexual abuse in my youth. How do I truly allow God to transform me? I think it happens, but then I get bogged down in that depressed, self-destructive thinking. I know it affects my family. What a personal and important question for us to engage together. The Christian life, the Christian experience is messy. And it's not up and to the right. It's a jagged line. It's a spiral at times. And so there's movement in our journey of becoming more like Christ, and there's regression. And we understand that all of us walk around with scars. All of us walk around with wounds. All of us have issues. All of us have painful experiences in our past. And those, a fact, they impact our journey of becoming more like Jesus, the Christian journey, being a disciple. So a couple of things we have to understand is that we, on this side of eternity, walk around with scars, wounds that will be with us the totality of our life on this side. But someday, we will get a new body for those that are in Christ in a new heaven, in a new earth, which is really good news, isn't it? That we're going to get new bodies. I, for one, every single year when I look at this thing, I think, thankfully, someday it will be new. But unfortunately, because we don't exist in our new bodies yet, though we're new creatures in Christ, it says in the scriptures, the old is gone, the new has come. That because we exist still in these bodies, the wounds still walk with us. And it's not that God isn't a healing balm to our wounds, but they're with us. And someday they won't be with us in the new heaven and the new earth when we get new bodies. And so as we journey, we'll have moments where something occurs and it takes us back. It takes us back to a prior time in which we were violated or we were discouraged or we made a deep, dark mistake, and that haunts us. And so though we're progressing on the journey of becoming more like Jesus, often it's a smell, it's a sound, it's someone that we see. Something kind of takes us back. I've experienced this in my life with the wounds and the hurts of my childhood. And there are times I think, man, I thought I've progressed more, and then I realized we're still walking in faith. We're still walking in a dependence on God. And so something occurs, and that scab gets ripped off, and I have to, in that moment, begin to review some core truths. A couple of core truths here is that it's so important what we put into our minds. That each and every one of us, our minds are pliable. It's interesting that neuroscience is catching up with the ancient truth that we see in the scriptures, that what you think about most, what you focus on the most, what you do the most, it creates a neurological groove, in essence, in your brain. It's how good habits and bad habits are formed. And so what happens is, as we begin on the journey of following Christ, we need to continually create healthy, godly grooves in our brain. Romans chapter 12, the Paul writes in a letter to the church in Romans that we need to renew our mind. And so as we think about our stories, and all of us carry around baggage, all of us carry around wounds, some of us have suitcases, some of us have U-Hauls, but we all have got something, don't we? We renew our mind. We're constantly reviewing what is true about who we are. It's one of the core reasons why we have to be students of the book that God wrote through human authors. The Bible, 66 books, beginning with Genesis, ending in Revelation, inspired, breathed by God. And so one of the things that I've done in my walk is as I'm becoming more like Christ, and then all of a sudden something happens, and I begin to deal with my core struggles because I was picked last in kickball or I was in freeze tag. You know what freeze tag is? Freeze tag is this game where everybody walks around and they tag you and then you freeze and then someone can unfreeze you and you can go around. Well, I remember in third grade, they would freeze me and no one would unfreeze me. And so I was, yeah, thanks. But I'm in counseling. Don't worry about it. But you have these different wounds in your life, these different things that happen at all different levels. And one of the things, some really serious, deep wounds, like we're seeing in this question here, that we have to renew our minds. We have to consistently focus on what is now true of us in Christ. And so one of the key scriptures I've keyed into is found in the New Testament book of Philippians. Paul's writing to the ancient church in Philippi, and he says that, you know, he who began a good work in you. So one of the cool things is that no matter your past, no matter the wounds, no matter how you were hurt, no matter how you were violated, no matter the choices that you made that were destructive, if you're in Christ, if you're a new creature in Christ, that God has begun a work in you, and he's going to complete it. It goes on to say he's going to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And so even when I regress, even when I struggle, even when I go backwards, Christ is faithful in our life. Is that not good news? That he's faithful in your life. But we have to continually, over and over again, be filling our minds with truth, be filling our minds with who we now are in Christ, that we're a child of the Most High God, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God is doing a work in your life, that there is hope and there is healing and there is a future, and we are not primarily defined by how people have wounded us and hurt us. We are now, primarily defined by who we are in Jesus Christ. That is so foundational. And you are, if you're in Christ, a child of the Most High God. You're dining with the King, and he's not done with you yet. So there's so much more we can say about that, but what a great question. Let's move on. Should diabetics fast? Okay, let's talk about food. Like, I love food. Week ago, I talked about fasting, so let me summarize for a second, and if you missed that message, you can go on crosswayc.org and check it out. But fasting basically is we temporarily cease from something that is good. We put pause on something that is good, like food, for something that is better, the presence and the power and the direction of God. So thinking about food, I right away think about a good Italian sauce. I grew up in an Italian family, and every Italian thinks they have the best sauce, and I know I do. And so a couple of things about, let me help you out here, and this is, you know, worth the price of admission today. A good sauce takes time. Don't rush the sauce. You don't want to rush it. You know, you just got to massage that sauce, some oil, a little garlic, a little red wine for the sugar, you know, some, I'm not going to tell you everything, you crazy, it's my recipe. You know, but be patient, don't rush the good sauce. And that's why a sauce tastes better the next day, because it sits overnight. And am I right? Like, people that make a sauce and you think your sauce is the best, it's not, but you think so. Like, you got to just be patient, let it cook for hours. Okay, move on. So we're fasting now. I'm really hungry. You're fasting from something good. So obviously, some of us have health conditions where we can't fast, or you can't do a total fast. That's fine. Is there one thing you can give up, or is there a type of beverage you can give up? Or if you can't give up any type of food or beverage because it would be dangerous to your health, we talked about fasting from other things. You can fast from social media. That's one of the fasts I'm going to engage. You can fast from Netflix. Like, you could say, I'm not going to watch season 3 of Stranger Things. Wow. Like, that is a hardcore, like, wow, you do that one. You know, you can fast from that. Or you could say, I'm going to fast from not seeing the new Marvel movie the weekend it opens up, like Spider-Man. Like, again, if you want to get me crazy and fast like that, you can fast like that. I, for one, am seeing it later today. But you got to, you pick something that is good. So food, if you can fast from food, but you can also fast from other things as well. And I talked about the commitment to fast from food and do a social media fast as well. Great question. Let's keep going. Are we having fun? Yeah. All right, I am. Does it say in the Bible that when we forgive, we must forget? I was told that if I haven't forgotten, then I haven't forgiven and I'm sinning. What? Ah, great question. So no, that's the answer. But let me expound on that. God, think about God for a moment. God is all-knowing. And yet, in and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God forgives. But God doesn't forget. That would be incongruent with his nature and his character. God forgives, but God can't forget. And when you talk about the deep wounds of our life and the hurts and the people that have caused deep scars on our minds, on our souls, we're never going to forget certain things. Forgiveness is not about forgetting. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is about no longer holding that wound, that hurt, that violation against that person in such a way that you desire to pour out wrath and judgment and wounds on them. So think about it this way. You have hurt me. You have wounded me. If I'm engaging unforgiveness, I'm not forgiving you, then I'm desiring that you hurt as much or if not more than me. So I hope you break your legs. I hope your house burns down. I hope your car blows up. I hope you lose the company. I hope you choke on a chicken bone. I can go to a really dark place. That's unforgiveness. You hurt me, I want you to hurt at least as bad, if not worse, than me. And if you are walking today in unforgiveness, you are a slave to that unforgiveness. That unforgiveness has caged you. It's holding you down. It's one of the reasons why some of us are stuck, because we refuse to forgive. And forgiveness releases us. Forgiveness is freedom. Forgiveness is an opportunity to embrace more fully the forgiveness of God as we forgive others. And it's time to stop living with the toxicity of unforgiveness that is rotting your soul. Whatever the wounds have been, it's time to engage forgiveness. Forgiveness only takes one. You don't need the other person to say sorry. You don't even need the other person to still be alive. You don't need to engage the other person necessarily. Forgiveness takes one. And so I choose to forgive. I choose to release that pain, release that person, and I'll let God deal appropriately with them. In forgiveness, we trust God. We trust that God is a loving God, but we also trust that God is a wrathful God. That God engages righteous anger and wrath. See, one of the challenges is that we have love over here and we say, God is love. And God is, God doesn't just love, but in his nature, in his essence, God is love. And then we say, well, the opposite of love is wrath and judgment and righteous anger. No, that's not the opposite of love. You know what the opposite of love is? Indifference. Indifference is the opposite. Love requires wrath and judgment. And so in forgiveness, we release that person. We release how they've hurt us. We release that to God. And we say, we trust you, God, in your love, in your grace, in your judgment, in your wrath. Like, you can handle them. You can deal with them in a way that I can't. And aren't you glad that I'm not God, that I'm not Jesus? Because then I'd pour out my wrath on a lot of people I shouldn't. That's forgiveness. See, the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation is that forgiveness takes one person. Reconciliation takes two. Forgiveness is always possible in and through the work of Christ and the power of the cross, but reconciliation is not always possible. And it's God's heart that we move from forgiveness to reconciliation, but reconciliation does require two people. And so when we refuse to live a life of unforgiveness, we stay in bondage to bitterness and anger and hate, and we get stuck. And when it comes to the really difficult and serious wounds that someone has caused in our life, forgiveness is a daily occurrence. Today, I commit to forgive. And then you wake up tomorrow and you're like, oh, I'm angry and I'm frustrated and I hope they get in a car crash. No, today I choose forgiveness because God has forgiven us. Right? God didn't say, clean yourself up, get all right. No, while we were still sinners, it says in the Bible, while we were still messed up, God took the initiative and sent his son, Jesus Christ. So there's freedom and there's beauty and there's power in daily engaging forgiveness. Man, great question. Let's move on. Jesus lived so intentionally. always finding opportunities to speak truth and love, such as recognizing Zacchaeus in the tree. How can we improve being intentional in our daily interactions with others? Believers, that's believers in Christ. Non-believers, that would be referring to people who don't believe in Jesus. So it's about intentionality, but let's talk about Zacchaeus since he's named. Growing up in church, we studied Zacchaeus in our Sunday school classes, and Zacchaeus was a crooked businessman. He was a tax collector, and no one likes tax collectors. You don't want the IRS knocking on your door. But we also know he was a wee little man. He was a short man. So we sang this song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man. I'm like rapping it. He and climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And he goes, and that was like the song. Anybody know that song there? We should do it. We should turn that into a really cool rap. And Zacchaeus, no, I'm not going to go there. But he was this little guy. And so when we were in Israel recently, I had the opportunity to climb up a tree just like Zacchaeus. I thought that would be really cool. My wife Amy could take a picture of me. Boom. And that means I'm a wee little man. But I want to talk about that for a moment. So recently we've hired three new pastors at Crossway Church, and two of them are very tall. And I'm getting a little bit of a complex. I have some issues with this. I mean, I made the hires, but I'm still struggling with it. So we have Troy, who's like the second tallest guy on staff. And so we just have this staff that's incredibly tall. And then we have Josh, who's also really tall as well. And then I hired the youth pastor, Chad. And we're like, no, there's no way. I mean, we can't have three new tall guys on staff. My fragile ego cannot handle that. And so Chad, he's about 5'9". That's what he tells me. I think he's lying. Now, Chad is right now at a middle school retreat at Village Creek Bible Camp. I'm sure it's going to be an awesome time. Love Chad. But he is not that. I think we're the same height. I'm just saying that. Don't tell him. Let's gossip about Chad right now while he's at camp. But he's not that tall. So I was standing next to him. I mean, I feel at least as tall as Chad. But then these other guys, like they're so incredibly tall. Well, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a short man. My dad, who grew up in Italy, was a tiny little man, like an Al Pacino at the end of the Godfather movies kind of guy. He spoke, broken English at times, and he would always say, you know, Jason, all the greats were short. All the greats, like Mussolini. I'm like, Mussolini? Mussolini was a tyrant. You guys hung him up. You killed him. You put him in a gas station. What are you talking about? So let's move on, but you know why I have a lot of issues. What was the question about? Intentionality. Jesus lives so intentional. This is a really good question. You know why Jesus lived with intentionality? You know why he was so intentional? Like he knew like what to say and how? Because he knew his life purpose. Jesus knew his life purpose. He was rock solid on his life purpose. And when you know your purpose, when you really know your life purpose, like Jesus knew, he knew why he was here. He knew what he had to do. He was locked into his purpose. It reshapes our decisions, our whole life. So if my life purpose, if your life purpose is just about making a lot of money and saving for retirement so we could drive down to a warmer climate, hopefully not blow our aorta on the way down, suck down some margaritas as we get skin cancer. Like if that's your purpose in life to make lots of money for that end, then you are going to make decisions based on that. Or if your purpose is just fully to look good, to have an awesome body, to be like the best looking, fittest person ever, like all the decisions you make are going to feed that. Our life purpose defines our intentionality. And so whether or not we've articulated, hey, this is my life purpose, the fact is, look at our lives, look at the decisions we're making, and you will be able to discover your purpose. So our purpose is so clear. God has placed us in this generation at this time to be salt and light, to be a preservative in a broken and hurting and eroding culture, to be light, to shine the light and truth of Jesus Christ on those who are wondering, is there a God that loves me? Is there a God that I can be in relationship with? Is there life after this life? Does it get any better than this? And it's our opportunity, our life purpose as a community of faith is to go into the world and, as Jesus said, to make disciples, to see people who don't know Christ come to know Christ and grow in Christ. And we do that not for your fame, not for my fame, but for the fame of Jesus. His name is on the marquee of life. It's all about Jesus. And so our life purpose is to expand, in essence, the awareness of the presence and the power and the plan and the glory of God in this generation. And so when you know that's your purpose, to become more like Jesus in that end, then it orders all of the decisions that we make. It drives us in our marriages, in our singleness, in our parenting, in our vocations, and how we entertain ourselves to that end. Jesus knew his purpose and therefore was intentional with a laser-like focus. Do you know your purpose? Your purpose, if you're in Christ, is to live your life full on for Jesus. Full on for Jesus. Being the hands and feet and voice of Jesus in this generation. When you start there, then you can begin to order the rest of your life. Let's keep going. Is it good for parents to raise children with incentives to obey, or should they just obey the first time without question? Doctrine of rewards and incentives. Well, my kids have never been disobedient, never been disrespectful, so I can't personally relate to this question whatsoever. We have four boys, Amy and I, two that are going to be juniors in college, so just giving you a little context here, one that just graduated high school, and one that's a senior. Yeah. And one of the things that we've leaned into when it comes to parenting is this idea, again, of what's the purpose of parenting. So let's go back, in essence, to the prior question as we engage this question. Like, what is the purpose of parenting to raise good kids who get good grades and get into a good college and have a good spouse and get a good job and can live in a good neighborhood with a good dog and then wash, rinse, repeat? Like, is that, and I want my kids to do good things and have some of those things, but is that the part, like, if that is the purpose of our parenting, it's going to drive how we parent. Or is the goal of parenting, the purpose of parenting, and I believe this is what we see in Scripture, not to raise necessarily good kids, and goodness is part of it, but godly kids who live godly lives, who become godly adults, who live out the purpose of their life for Jesus in this world. And if that's the purpose, to raise godly kids, then it's going to inform a little bit how you parent. Now, just hold that and place that one place in your brain, and let me jump to something else. The doctrine of rewards and incentives. One of the things we see in the Scripture is that there are rewards and incentives. Like, how we live our life now actually matters, and it matters into eternity. There's Scripture after Scripture about this. It's not just like we live our life in a certain way right now for Christ. We do the right godly thing right now, and it impacts our life right now. That's true, but it actually impacts our life after this life in the new heaven and the new earth. It registers into forever. And that's mind-boggling, because some of us believe, like, someday, as long as I'm in Christ, when I die, I'll be in heaven, I'll make it, I'll be there, and we'll all be equal, but we're not all going to be equal in heaven. That's not what it says in the Scriptures. It's just not there. And I know right now some of you are taking the picture of me out of your wallet and tearing it up because you don't like that. Well, I'm just reporting the news, folks. See, how we live now actually does deposit into life on the other side. So one way I understand this is that we're like a radio. Do you remember what a radio was? You can Google it. So now it's all streaming. I have my streaming music, my streaming services, and I can't stand commercials because I don't watch commercials on TV. I don't have commercials on my streaming stations. And are you with me? Like, you hear a commercial, you're like, what is that? What's going on? And I get angry, and I'm like, anger is one of my issues. So anyway, so we have like a radio, an old-fashioned radio where you had to tune it in, and it would get fuzzy. You're driving on a road trip, and it's clear, and then it's like, little fuzz. Do you know what? Are you with me? Are you with me? Good, good. Thank you. And so, man, let's just pray right now. Oh, we got a few more minutes. There's a clock up here, so I don't go over. Anyway, so you're like, really? Every week? Yeah, I don't always follow. Anyway, so we have here, like, it's like a radio. So if I live my life right now for Christ, if you live your life for Christ, if we're living godly lives, we're becoming more like Jesus, and the scripture says someday we're going to be like him, then in essence, we are tuning ourselves in such a way that in the other side, in the new heaven, the new earth, though all those in Christ will be there and it'll be beautiful and wonderful and no sin and no wickedness and all that's true, we'll be more in tune to the fuller experience of what life on the other side looks like. But if I'm living my life not in tune fully with Jesus now, not leaning into that, though I'm a Christ follower, that means I'm not going to be as in tune later. So there's this continuity between life now and life to come. The veil between the now and the not yet is thinner than we'd like to believe. And so this idea of rewards, incentives are all throughout scriptures. Parenting. Think about your philosophy of parenting if you're a parent. And the truth is, everything in one sense is an incentive. Even if you're like, we don't do any incentives as someone, no rewards. Like, they have to be obedient, simple obedience across the board. That's it, just because we're mom and we're dad, they're obedient. We're not going to give them a Porsche if they're obedient. We're not going to give them Legos if they're obedient. We're not going to, like, that's your philosophy. Just know that the fact that they'll avoid discipline, that time out, or the taking the keys away from the car, whatever it is, whatever the discipline is an incentive in and of itself. Yeah, it's the very nature. And so all of us have some different philosophies and different understanding how we engage rewards and incentives, but just know that the primary goal of parenting is godly kids. So when you start there and you move back to say, what does that look like then as we disciple our children? Like, what does a reward or incentive look like if the goal is godliness and not just goodness? And that will shape some of the details, some of the concrete aspects of how you appropriately, because there is an unhealthy way to engage rewards and incentives, but how you appropriately engage rewards and incentives. Okay, there's a lot more I could say about that, but let's move on. Great question. My question is regarding the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath and making it holy unto the Lord. How do we square with the fourth commandment to make it different from other days of the week and make it holy as God intended without we as Christians becoming legalistic or even hypocritical? Whew, that's a long question. Great question. So we have something called the Mosaic Law. And do you know why the Mosaic Law is called the Mosaic Law? Because it was given by God to Moses. Wow. Isn't that exciting? And so we find the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. The Mosaic Law had hundreds and hundreds of laws of how the Israelites are supposed to live. And at the very core of the law is the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, is this idea of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, very simply, is 6 days you work, one day you rest. And what that a Sabbath is called a creation ordinance. And what we see is that there actually was the Sabbath law before God gave the law to Moses. It was introduced, it was commanded in essence at creation, hence a creation ordinance, a creation law. What God said is there is an optimal way to live. So think about getting a car, getting a boat, getting a motorcycle, getting a PlayStation, getting a new phone, getting, you know, any kind of device that you get. You want to learn how to operate the device. So you look at the manual to figure it out, or it's a video to learn how to operate that device. And you're assuming, you're trusting that the people that created that device, that new toy, that new device, knows the optimal way to utilize it. Well, God created all things. He created humanness. So God knows more than anyone else how to optimally align our life to his original intent, because he is the creator. So if you are working 7 days a week, if you're not taking a break, if you're not shutting down the computer and the email, if you're not putting the phone down, if you're not, whatever it is, if you're always visiting with the patients or always selling the product or always building the house, whatever it is, then you are not appropriately lining yourself up with how God has optimally wired us as human beings. 6 days we work, one day we rest. So it's not so much about Saturday or Sunday. It's about taking a day in which we press pause on the normal rhythm of our life and we engage more fully the God who is very much present in our life. And we begin to recognize God as the provider, as the sustainer of all things, that he is the one who's given us the ability to work. 6 days you work, one day you rest. It is a creation ordinance. And I want to line my life up with the God who created me. And don't you want to do that as well? The optimal way to live. So let's keep going. We got time for maybe one more. What happened to those who died before Jesus existed, who didn't have a chance to believe Jesus died for their sins? Was there a way to heaven? So the cross, Jesus died on a cross in real time, in real history, one time, a historical event over 2,000 years ago. Jesus died. But the power of the cross is not locked into time and space. So Jesus died in time and space. He died on a cross, both historians who believe in Jesus Christ, have faith in Jesus Christ, and those who don't have faith in Jesus Christ all recognize the historicity of Jesus, the historical accuracy of the cross. That happened in history, but the power is proactive. The power is retroactive. The power of the cross, of connecting a broken people to a holy God, is not bound by time. And so it went all the way back to the first man, Adam and Eve, and all the way forward to the end of days when Christ will usher in a new reality. And the power of the cross is timeless, covering all of that territory. So in the Old Testament, pre-Jesus, Old Covenant, Old Testament's Old Covenant, New Testament's New Covenant, pre-Jesus, Jesus post-Jesus, you see that there are people who believed in Jehovah Yahweh, Creator God. And when they believed in Jehovah Yahweh, Creator God, they were part of, in essence, the Jewish people, though they don't have the right pedigree, the right bloodline. So when you look at the lineage of Christ in the New Testament book of Matthew, you see many people who were outside of the Jewish faith, but they came from a pagan, a non-Jewish religion, to a Jewish religion in such a way in which they believed in the one true creator God. And at that point, the power of the cross retroactively connects them to the one true God. So there'll be a horde of people in the Old Testament days that we will see in the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, one more really quick. Can you explain dinosaurs? Okay, no time for that. Okay, real quick. Let's just do this. It's fun. Can I have 30 seconds on this one? Is that all right? 30 seconds. Okay, 60 seconds. Travis, our worship arts pastor, I hope he doesn't get mad at me. 60 seconds really quick. So the most important verse in the entire Bible is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. If in the beginning, the Lego man created, if in the beginning, something else created, some blob, then you're not in the Judeo-Christian story. In the beginning, God created. That's crucial. That's a foundational verse for the entire story. And then there's lots of Christians and lots of different traditions, and even here at Crossway Church, who believe different aspects of how did God create. And the truth is that we need to lean into it. We need to understand. We need to study. We need to know the why behind what we believe. But under in the beginning God created, there's a 24-hour literal creation, 7 days. There's some that believe, no, God took more than 24 hours. God used this process or God used that process. The key thing is that God created. It's God. It's guided by God. Know why you believe what you believe. Study it. Understand it. It does have implications, but let's understand that Christ in us trumps everything, that we're unified in Christ and in the truth that God created, and we can arm wrestle and we can debate and we can discuss different other nuances, important second tier issues in the scripture, and still be together as a community of faith. That's all we have time for. That was great. That was fun. Shauna, why don't you come up and we'll continue.